It's Christmas. And as we gather together as families this morning, no doubt that there are things that are part of our traditions, are things we look forward to, parts probably of things that have changed over the years as our families have grown, either in size or just grown older. I know in our extended family, one of the things that I enjoyed for many years was listening to my brother-in-law, Robert, time of year. It was the singing of the Messiah and his tenor voice that just was clarion and call of that. And he's still trying to do that, although he is retired and those sorts of things. But of the Christmas section of Handel's Messiah, it perhaps is one of my favorites, and it begins with those verses that we read from Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it's to that name that we come this morning, because over the past weeks we've been looking at the names of Christ of Christmas as they're developed for us in the Scriptures. And today we want to look at the Prince of Peace. It's a familiar name to us. We've heard it. We've used it. There are churches and even ministries who use that name. But perhaps the origins of that are not as familiar to us. And so I want to invite you to journey with me into the Scriptures, into what is maybe a little bit more obscure passages, to understand the depth and the wonder and one of the most profound truths of the Word of God. And so before we go to God's Word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is inerrant and infallible. Lord, that it changes not because you do not change. And we pray that you, O Holy Spirit, that you might come and that you might speak that word to our hearts, that we might see you for who you are. Lord, that we might respond in repentance and faith, and we might truly come and worship and adore you, O Prince of Peace. And so it's in your name we humbly pray. Amen. Our passage is taken from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. We're beginning to read at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoil. And those descendants of Levi who received their priestly offers have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises, in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. We want to consider this profound truth that Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in order to fully appreciate that, we first need to understand who Melchizedek was, what he did, and what his relationship was and is to Jesus Christ. And so we consider first his appearance. The appearance of Melchizedek, if you're following along in the sermon outline. He's not one of the best known people in the scriptures. How many of you could say that, yes, you know all about Melchizedek? Anyone? Now, I didn't know all about Melchizedek either until studying the Word of God. In fact, his name is only mentioned in three places in the scripture. Genesis chapter 14, Psalm 110, which we just read earlier, and here in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5 through 7, of which we're just taking a portion this morning. In Hebrews chapter 5 and 7, they quote Genesis and Psalms and therefore interpret it for us. Who is this man? Let me briefly summarize the Old Testament context, and please stick with me. You know, our story begins with Abram. Abram, following the call of God, came from a family of pagans. They were moon worshipers. He left his homeland in faith. He followed and he went later to Egypt. He comes out of Egypt and he journeys to the land of Canaan, guided by God every step along the way. And there he builds an altar as he enters Canaan and calls upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord visits him and speaks with him and gives his great and wonderful promises. And in his entourage, Abram also had a nephew, Lot. And because of the largeness of their flocks, because they were shepherds, they separate. There's conflict between the family in that way. And so Lot moves on to the plain of Jordan. And as the scripture tells us, he pitches his tent towards the city of Sodom. And a war occurs in this land of Canaan. There were all these different tribes and those sorts of things. A war occurs between the Canaanite tribes, and Lot and his possessions are caught up in the middle of that war. And he is taken away as plunder with five kings that have been defeated there in the plains of Jordan. When Abram hears of Lot's plight, he cries out to the Lord, and he assembles an army, and he pursues the winning four kings, and he defeats them. And he recovers all of the plunder, including Lot, his family, and all of his possessions. And as Abram the Hebrew returns to the plain of Jordan, where Lot and his nephew had lived, he is met by a certain man. The man is Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And Melchizedek comes and he brings and offers bread and wine to Abram. I hope you see what's going on here. Melchizedek blesses Abram by the name of God Most High, that name that God reserved for himself. And in response, Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth of everything he owns, acknowledging his kingship as well as his greatness. Now, who is this Melchizedek? He's a type, an Old Testament example that the scriptures use to point us to the Messiah, to Christ himself. The scripture uses the tools of typology and analogies to interpret itself. Some of you maybe are still in high school and you are at that point in time where you're studying for your PSATs, and so you know all about typology and analogies, and if this relates to this, then this relates to that. And so here we have a similar thing, that in many ways Christ is described in types. For example, we know that Christ, the scripture describes him as the second Adam. He is the prophet that is greater than Moses. He is the son of David, who sits on God's throne forever. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here, Christ is described as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, who was Melchizedek? And we don't know a whole lot about him, but we do know that he was the king of Salem. His name literally means king of righteousness. Now, righteousness is not a word that we use in everyday language, it's at least not in its noun form as it's used here. It's used to refer to someone who's morally upright. Integrity. Whose life gives evidence of that which comes from not only the inside, but also that which is surrounds the outside. It's a whole person. Melchizedek is presented and he's known as a man of godly character because he is a man who worships and serves and pleases God. He was the king of Salem. Long before the Israelites left Egypt or journeyed to the land of Canaan, long before they settled there, long before King David established Jerusalem as the royal city, God had called Melchizedek to be the king in a particular place, a place called Salem, from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. Peace not, as we think, merely as the absence of conflict, but peace as in terms of total well-being, a life that is fully lived as it ought to be, that enjoys the blessing of God. God's presence was there in Melchizedek's life. Melchizedek was a man who mirrored the presence of God in his life, and Melchizedek was called to be a priest, a call to be a priest of God Most High, the name that God revealed later on through Moses to his people as the God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And though we know nothing about his ancestry, we also know nothing about his descendants. This man learned about the true and the living God. He worshiped God in perhaps the way that Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve, had worshiped God. And later, Noah came to worship God. We don't know. The Bible doesn't put all those pieces together for us. But he worshiped God. And he worshiped God not in a way that the pagans around him thought of God, nor even as Abram's ancestors did, for which God pulled him out of his family in order to reveal himself. Melchizedek knew God. He had an intimate relationship with God. Righteousness, peace with God, a personal knowledge of God, these things were all commended and connected to this king named Melchizedek. These things are also seen in Jesus Christ, because he's described, as the author of Hebrews, as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that's a little bit about Melchizedek. You might say, well, we would like to know a whole lot more, but the scripture doesn't reveal that to us. But it does put it in context of this role of the priesthood. There's a comparison going on here. The author of Hebrews, the book is written to those who are Jewish in origin and background to understand the plan and purposes of God. The Old Testament, all those types and shadows, and what is now the reality because Christ has come. And so we look at the priesthood, and it's important for us to understand something about the priesthood, particularly the Levitical priesthood, because that's where the comparison is being made. You remember that when God's people were slaves in Egypt, they had received the promises, but nonetheless they sojourned into Egypt. A Pharaoh rose up that did not remember Joseph, and they were enslaved, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard their cries, and he sends Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they might worship me. Remember then, in terms of when Pharaoh would change his mind, and God had to confront Pharaoh and remind Pharaoh of who he was, the Lord Most High, the God of heaven and earth. And the plagues upon Egypt were a direct spiritual assault on the gods of Egypt. And you remember the last plague, where God commanded children of Israel, they would be in their house and they were to sacrifice a lamb. And they were to take the blood of that lamb without blemish and to put it on the lintel and the post and the sides. And wherever the blood was, the angel of death would pass over that house. Wherever the blood was not, the eldest son died that evening. So there's great mourning in Egypt, as even in Pharaoh's household, his oldest son died. And God said, these that he has saved by his passing over, they belonged to him. They were to be his. They were the firstborn of the Israelites, of his people. And as God then brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land, they met there at Mount Sinai, and God gave, obviously, the 10 words. But part of that also, what God did at that time, interestingly enough, is that rather than have the firstborn of all of the different tribes be those who would be belong to him, to serve him as priest. He said, no, in their place, he would designate one tribe, the tribe of Levi, who would be priests in his service. And as a result of that, of the tribes that entered into the promised land, the tribe of Levi received no earthly inheritance, because it was said that God was their inheritance. So although all the priests were Levites, and Aaron being the first one, if you look there in the book of Exodus, not necessarily all Levites were priests. It was a huge tribe. Aaron was consecrated as the first priest, and then it was descendants. It was hereditary. And they followed as priests thereafter. The Levites who were not priests, who were not the ones who had been appointed and designated, they served as helpers to the priest in the worship of God. They're singers and instrumentalists in corporate worship. They collected the tithes from God's people. Thus, the Levitical priesthood, one of the aspects of it was hereditary. It was strictly national. If you did not come from the tribe of Levi, you could not be a priest, and it was solely Jewish. And because of the plan of God and the purpose of God and the command of God that the tribe of Levi was dedicated to God for priestly service, there was also another command that God had, that no Levi could ever be Israel's king. And likewise, the priestly functions were separated. The things that were dedicated to God were not under the control of the king. If you know your Old Testament, you know there were several times where even the kings confused what their right standing was before God at their own demise. But the role of the priests, significant role for God's people, was to present before the Lord the sacrifices of the people for their sins. And these sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again. Even the sacrifice offered by the high priest for himself and for the nation, but once a year on the Day of Atonement, even that sacrifice had to be repeated over and over and over again. They had no permanence. They provided no permanent forgiveness, no permanent peace, and no permanent righteousness. And just as the effects of that priestly service were temporary, so too was the time of a priest's service. A priest served from the age of 25 until the age of 50, after which his ministry was over. And if we move that forward to the time of Christ, all of the priestly functions that God had prescribed for the tribe of Levi, they all ceased. They stopped at the destruction of the temple in AD 70, just as Jesus prophesied. That's the Levitical priesthood, a type that God used to point his people to the coming of the Messiah. And then there's a contrast to that with establishment of another priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, by way of comparison and contrast, the author of Hebrews. And he's saying it's superior to the Levitical priesthood in a number of ways. Is not hereditary, of course. We know nothing about Melchizedek's origins. It existed long before Abram. And it was to Abram, who became Abraham, the father of many nations, the father of Israel in that way, it was established before Abram. It was not established on family lines or seniority. He did not inherit it from someone, nor do we know that anyone else ever succeeded him in that. It's identified with him and him alone. Melchizedek, it seems, was personally chosen by God and appointed to be a priest. And as a result of that relationship with God and God's revealing of himself to him, he served in that way, and he reflected the very character of God in a very pagan world. And as such, he knew God, not as the God of the nation of Israel, not even as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he served and knew God as the creator and the redeemer of all mankind. The order of Melchizedek as well, by way of contrast, was a royal priesthood. And though it's never seen anywhere else, it's never duplicated in Israel's history, this dual role of a priestly king was actually prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. Book of Zechariah, We read these words, "Here is the man whose name is the branch. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty, and he will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne." By way of a contrast to the Levitical priesthood, as we've already mentioned, it offered no permanence, no permanent forgiveness, no permanent peace, no permanent righteousness. The order of Melchizedek was different. We are told that he ruled righteously and peacefully. He was identified as both the king of righteousness and the king of peace. You know, the sacrifices that were offered by the Levitical priests were instituted to restore a right relationship with God, that which had been destroyed by Adam's sin there in the garden. A right relationship between God and his people, but they never did that in any deep or meaningful or lasting way. They only covered the sins of God's people. They could never remove them. They were but a temporary ritual, an external thing that pointed beyond themselves, but never able by themselves. There was nothing meritorious about those sacrifices that could bring anyone back into a right relationship with God. Melchizedek's priesthood demonstrated that someone could have a right relationship with God, and they could have the peace of God. His priesthood is a better type, if you will, than the Levitical priesthood, but it's still a type. Because though Melchizedek was identified as the king of righteousness and the king of peace, he by himself could not make others righteous. He could not give them peace. Only God could. And so the Levitical priesthood, as well as the order of Melchizedek, both symbolized the true sacrifice that was needed to make people right with God and to enjoy peace with God. Only a divine priest could both embody those things as well as give the righteousness of God and the peace of God to those who came to him for those things by faith. To those who came to him for the forgiveness of their sins, because only God can forgive sins. And so in a very real way, this too points us, Melchizedek points us to Christ. The order of Melchizedek, the scripture says, is perpetual and eternal. His priesthood has no time constraints. He is a priest forever. Not that Melchizedek himself lived forever, but the order of his priesthood is eternal. Is that which God himself has established by his decree. And this too points us to Christ, because Christ comes by God's appointment at the right time to stand in that place as a mediator between God and his people. Christ is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood is like Melchizedek's in that it is personal. It's based on his character. He is perfectly holy. He is morally upright in all that he does. Christ's character, being royal, righteous, peaceful, is perpetual. He is eternal. But Christ's priesthood is far more. Which leads us then to consider what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us of the greatness of Christ and the preeminence of Christ. So far, we've only been looking at the types. We've been looking at Levi. We've been looking at Melchizedek. But there's one far greater. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he is the greatest priest. He is unique and preeminent in every way. Christ is preeminent by the virtue of his life. He is morally upright and perfect in character. He fully obeyed the commands of God in his earthly life, but also and even in his death. Unlike any other priest, Jesus now lives. He's a risen Savior. Jesus is preeminent by the virtue of a better sacrifice. Jesus is our priest, standing before God in our place, bearing upon himself the guilt and the penalty of our sin. He offers himself as the sacrifice. The Son of God shed his blood on the cross so that you and I might experience God's forgiveness for our sins. Paul writes, "For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Christ is preeminent as well by the virtue of his accomplishment. It's not merely a type or a shadow pointing to something else. Christ's sacrifice actually secured the salvation that he intended for his people. What was the word of the angel to Mary? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His was a once for all sacrifice. He is the Prince of Peace, whose righteousness establishes peace with God, and also to those of us who are heirs by faith in him, peace with one another. He is the Prince of Peace, who reconciles us not only to God, but also to one another. And Christ is also preeminent in this way by virtue of his permanence. There is no one like him. There never was. There is not now. There never will be. He is the priest, the high priest, who lives and ministers even now at God's right hand. As Hebrews says elsewhere, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Christ himself prays for you and me even now. Christ himself prayed for us even on the way to the cross. Christ is the great high priest, but he is the royal priest. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, sent by God to save his people from their sins. So what does this mean to us? How do we begin to apply this truth to our lives? Let me suggest several ways to you. First of all, is that as the people of God, we need to get our identity straight. And by that I mean is we need to think in biblical terms of who we really are. Peter writes of us, he says this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light. Once we were there, now we are here. We're called to live a whole different life. And we belong to not to ourselves, but one who died for us and has freed us and rescued us from the powers of sin and death and hell. And he is our king, and he is our Prince of Peace, and he is the Lord of his church, and he is the great shepherd. And so we need to give to God what he's due. What is due to God as our creator? Everything. What's due to him as our redeemer? Even more so, everything. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. You may be here this morning. You may be even part of this church for some period of time. And you're hearing these things, and you're thinking, yeah, you might be surrounded by the things of God, and you might even have heard about Christ. But the thought that somebody else ultimately is your boss, someone else ultimately and rightfully, by his position and because of what he's done, has a right to say, this is what I want you to do, and this is what you're not supposed to do. And this is where I want you to go, and this is where I want you to stay. And this is what I want you to do, and this is what I want you to say, and this is how I want you to live. That doesn't sound very American, does it? But God is not the God of America. And Christ is not merely, you know, concerned with those who would be Christians in America. He serves as a priest forever of the God of all the nations of the earth, who will bend their knee to acknowledge his rightful lordship over them. And so, if you're here this morning and that's not you, you'd say, yeah, well, that's why I really feel uncomfortable. Let me nonetheless encourage you that the word is near you, the word that God is speaking to you, that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And today could be the day of salvation for you, that you would clearly get to know who you are and whose you are because of faith in Jesus Christ. But as Christians, and if that's our identity, we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, then we also need to be concerned that Christ's kingdom is established. That which we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That first and foremost, that kingdom would be established in our hearts. that we would be loyal subjects to our king, and also in the corporate life of this congregation, because the church is not ours. It's his. It's his means of the advancement of his kingdom. It's his means of the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's his means, until he returns, of the gathering of his elect, of men and women, boys and girls, who have placed their faith in him and are headed for glory. We need to, at this time of year, particularly, dare to draw near to God, to hear his voice, to listen as he would speak to us, and to hear him as sheep would listen to the voice of their shepherd, and to follow him wherever he leads us and wherever he guides us, because his ways are perfect. The season of Advent, it looks back. It looks back at the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the incarnation. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah said. But not everyone saw it. Certainly there were those who did not understand it. There were those who it didn't change the way of their life. But Advent, my friends, does not only look backwards. Advent looks forward, because Christ is coming. And when he comes again, he will come and, as the scripture tells us, every eye will see him. Those who ignored him, those who rebelled against him, even those who pierced him. And they will acknowledge him for who he is. And when he comes to reign. He comes to establish a permanent peace, not the absence of conflict. There will be great judgment, but the reestablishment of things the way God intended for all eternity. And as you and I were made for fellowship and communion with God, like that in the garden. For when he comes to establish the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven comes to earth. And we begin to see the character of God in all its fullness. Do you long for that day? That day is coming. The book of Revelation tells us that day is coming. And that when Christ comes in that second advent, the cry will go up, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns." Do you long for that? Handel saw it. Hallelujah. 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 The kingdoms of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. 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 And he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. 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 Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your uniqueness, that you are the Prince of Peace, sent by the Father to establish and have established your royal reign, first and foremost in our hearts and in the life of your people. Lord, we pray that we would not forget that any day that you give us life on this earth, that we would recognize that we belong not to ourselves but to you, and are called to serve you and to love you and to obey you and to worship and adore you. And we pray that our lives might bear witness to a watching world that his true king is coming. And Lord, that they might be drawn to bend their knee and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen.